dad that was babysitting his 3-year-old in the waiting room of a department store while his wife was making a purchase. And the 3-year-old was just going bananas, wailing, screaming, crying. And the dad was very softly and tenderly looking in the baby's eyes and saying, "Now, Albert, keep it together. Don't lose your temper. Act mature." And a lady came by and she said, "Sir, I just want to commend you on being a good parent. You're right on the baby's level and you're just coaching him really well." He goes, "Ma'am, you misunderstand. I'm Albert." And we've kind of all been there, right? You know, keep it under control. Let's keep it together. Well, the Bible has a lot to say about self-control. Let me just give you a sampling from Scripture. Proverbs 16:32 says, "Better a patient person than a warrior, one with self-control better than one who takes a city." Proverbs 25:28 says, "Like a city whose walls are broken through is a person who lacks self-control." Titus 1:8 says, "Rather be he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined." James 1:19, "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires." And Titus 2:1, there are 4 groups mentioned in here. Notice the only one that's not instructed to have self-control. Titus 2:1, "You, however, must teach what is appropriate to sound doctrine. Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, sound in the faith, in love, and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands, so that no one would malign the word of God. Similarly, encourage the young men to be self-controlled." Now, what was the only group that wasn't urged to be self-controlled? It's the older women, because no woman is going to admit to being older, right? So they are a self-exclusive group. A video I wanted to show you on running the race. It's not particularly on self-control, but I really admire people who are self-disciplined enough to exercise daily. But the point of the scripture, the point of the video is that it's a process. We're talking about Peter's character ladder, starting with faith and goodness. Last week was knowledge. Now we're adding to that another layer of self-control. And it's a process. It's a process of growing up in Christ, of becoming mature. Hebrews said, "Run patiently the race that's set before you." So let's see the video.
Running originally was a way to get fit, to get healthier, lose weight, and then relieve stress. Let me go sort this out in my head while I'm running. I would self-obsess about, you know, my job. I spent a lot of time traveling away. And when I'm not away, I have a lot of work to get done. I would literally kind of work around the clock, come home and have dinner and go right back to work. As I drew closer to God and started trusting God with more things, I found myself saying, "You're missing time with your family and you're not giving them your all, and you're resentful of it, and you're becoming a bitter, angry person." Mike and I were married in 25 years plus, and we had the kids in Sunday school and were participants in our church and their activities, but through most of our life we were mostly go to church and be part of the church, but not really study the Bible, study the Word, focus on the Word. Our youngest son, Kyle, was dating someone who was going to a different church, and we liked to go to church as a family, so we started going to that church with him. I never really heard a lot about salvation and about really, you hear your sins are forgiven, but there was a lot of things that went with it that made you sometimes question if they really were. What I learned as we moved into this church environment was really to, it put me center in terms of studying the Bible and studying what God's Word really said, and that, yes, I'm a sinner. I'm going to sin again, but my sins are forgiven if I believe in Christ. And when you surround yourself with people who study the Word, talk the Word, live the Word, you want to be more like that, and you want to be more like Christ and be more Christ-centered. People that work with me recognize it, ask me what's different about you. You're nearly as stressed. This would have flipped you out before. Proverbs chapter 3, and again, I won't remember the verse, but it's around leaning, you know, trusting in God with all your heart and leaning not on your own understanding. So God's got a plan. You got to trust God with it. I just would turn these problems in my mind trying to solve them all night long. And when I really understood that verse, I would start praying to God as I'm laying in their bed struggling with this. God, you've got this. I know you've got this. I know you're going to help me through it. What amazes me still this day is that I will fall asleep mid saying that. It solves itself one way or the other. Sometimes something just is delivered the next day, that whatever that problem was, it went away, or I just, you know, work through the solution. But I know I don't lose sleep. Running to me has become all the things that it was before, but more time for just kind of peace and reflection and talking to God, which I never used before.
Running the race, becoming the person God wants you to through self-control. It's been a fascinating study for me because it's been convicting on the one hand. I've struggled with weight and exercise and diet all my life, and that really comes down to self-control. Money has been less of an issue, but oftentimes people see that as a product of lack of self-control. And of course, all the fruits of the flesh, you know, anger and lust and all those sorts of things come out of a lack of self-control often. So I think it's helpful to understand what self-control is not. It's first of all, not an absence of passion. Remember the old Rhythm Syndicate song, P-A-S-S-I-O-N's got me in a jam again. Ben Franklin said, a man in a passion rides a mad horse. And so lack of self-control is often seen in passion. And so we say, well, you've got to get rid of passion in order to be self-controlled. Not really the case. But passion out of control is not a pretty thing. Do you know that several men every single year are killed by vending machines? It's absolutely true. You can look at the statistic. They put their money in. They don't get what they're supposed to get. And what do? They start kicking the machine or rocking the machine, and more times than you would think, that machine falls on them and crushes them. They're literally a victim of their lack of self-control, a victim of their own passion. But understand, passion is not a bad thing. Louis Giglio, branded his whole movement as the Passion Movement. His church in Atlanta is Passion City Church. Passion's a good thing. Passion for work. I mean, we all know those people that are kind of sold out to work. They're the first one there, the last one. But the one that really gets my attention is someone who really enjoys what they're doing. They really have they're not just trying to put on a show of working hard and being the first one at the office. They really do enjoy. And if you ask them a question about their work, they get passionate about it. They get enthusiastic about it. And in fact, the word enthusiastic is a transliteration of a Greek word, in theos, in God. He is the source of our passion, our enthusiasm. So passion for work, passion for your family. I love my family. I got to go up to Waco this past weekend and see my grandkids up there. Got to see my fourth grade granddaughter play a volleyball game. Now, if you've ever seen fourth grade girls play volleyball, it is a huge, huge accomplishment to get a serve over the net. In fact, they keep score. If the serve doesn't go over the net, it's a point for the other team. Otherwise, the game would be interminable. And the first game ended up like 25-23. And my wife and I, okay, we made it. They switched sides of the court. It's best 2 out of 3. Then I went to see my grandson, who is in kindergarten, at soccer practice. And my son looked at me with a wry smile and said, if you thought a fourth grade girl's volleyball game was interminable, Wait till you see kindergarten soccer practice. But let me tell you, I enjoyed it. I hugged them. I congratulated them. I high five because I have a passion for my family. There's a passion for God that God wants us to have. Louis Giglio defined it as our mind's attention, our heart's affection for God, for His Word. As Mindy said, applying that Word to your life. So self-control is not an absence of passion. Secondly, it's not just rigid self-discipline. You know, self-control, the two words, are almost an oxymoron. Self makes you think of desires. Self-centered, I mean, there are a lot of bad words with self. Control is almost the opposite of that. It's kind of like an oxymoron, like the Great Depression, jumbo shrimp, clearly confused. John Piper said, the very concept of self-control implies a little a battle between a divided self. Our self produces desires we cannot control. So self-control. I've talked about my last name being Self, and so I decided to look up some scriptures for you to save you the time. Scripture commands you to lay aside self, Ephesians 4:22. I've heard about a Philadelphia Eagles fan who was on his deathbed, and he requested 8 Eagles players to be his pallbearers because he said, I want them to let me down one last time. So we're to lay aside, to let down self. We're to deny self, Matthew 6:24. And I sometimes think that some of my committee members at church, that's their theme verse, is to deny self, you know, whatever I want. And then, unfortunately for me, crucify self, Romans 6:6. Of course, Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ. So my dad one time was having a prayer meeting in his little church in Aikens, Oklahoma, and one of the deacons, without thinking, just said, Lord, you know if we can get self out of this church, we can really do great things for you. My dad's name, Jake Self. So it's not just a rigid self-discipline. It's not all on you. Does it require self-discipline? Yeah, but it's not totally on you. It's also, thirdly, not a sinless perfection. 1 John 1:8, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar, the Bible says. It's not sinless perfection. You can't beat yourself up every time you make a mistake. I've known one guy who lived above sin. His name was Merle Shade. He's gone on to heaven now. But he was what we called, back in the day, our street evangelist. And the only place Brother John Bisagno wanted him to live downtown, be in the downtown community, and the only place he could find an apartment was above a nightclub. So he lived above sin. Piper says it's more than just say no. He said the word about just say no to that next eclair, just say no to that bad image, just say no to anger. He said it's more than just say no because just implies kind of a minimal effect. Piper says it's a ruthless, fierce no. He said we have to avail ourselves of the superior power and pleasure of Christ. It's not sinless perfection, but it is a no to things that are wrong, a yes to things that are right. My son, Tyler, I visited with him this last weekend. One of his favorite phrases that I've noticed in his prayer life is, keep me away from the bad, keep me in touch with the good. And that goes with friends, companions, opportunities. Keep me away from the bad, keep me in touch with the good. The sinless perfection, this idea that I'm going to be so disciplined, it really leads to what you see in the New Testament is Phariseeism. In other words, they had these hundreds and hundreds of rules, and the Pharisees got on a street corner, blew the trumpet, and says, you know, really bad that you're not like me. You know, I follow all the rules. Look at what I've done. And in that case, the individual gets the glory. The Bible said, whatsoever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. So understanding that there is a sense in which self-discipline is involved, but it's not sinless perfection. So what is it? It is a mastery of passion. Decisions are made not by emotion or desire, but rather on the basis of God's will. Now, that's a simple statement, but it covers a multitude of sins. Most decisions that we make, we think are based on logic. In fact, oftentimes they're based on emotion. Why do you think at the grocery store checkout line there are all these wonderful little things that you can get on the spur of the moment? Why do you think the server at the restaurant, after you've said, "I want my bill," brings out the dessert tray and said, "Are you sure you don't want this?" I have a lawyer that's kind of pudgy, actually, and when he takes a group out, clients out for dinner, he says this with a laugh. I think it's a little cruel. But he says, always they go, "Oh, no dessert for us. We don't want dessert." He said, "I get one of everything and have the server bring it to the table. And you know what? All of those things are gone before we leave." Impulse control. Just say no. It's a mastery of passion. Decisions made not on emotion or desire, but rather on the basis of God's will. A two-year-old, a three-year-old, everything's based on desire. Everything's based on emotion. A mature person, especially in Christ, the basis of God's will. 1 John 2:16 says there are three areas that are not of God. You can just mark it down, not of God. 1 John 2:16, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Now, I think it's interesting, Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. How did Satan tempt him? It's basically these three categories. Lust of the flesh, take this stone, make it bread. He hadn't eaten in 40 days. Lust of the eyes, look at the kingdoms of the world. All of these can be yours. And I really believe it was past, present, and future kingdoms. I believe he's looking at every temptation that we have in today's modern society, and Satan says, it can all be yours. Lust of the eyes and the pride of life, pinnacle of the temple. Jump down and let the angels rescue you and make a spectacular scene. So those three categories of Satan's temptations, they're old, they're new. His game plan doesn't change a whole lot because it's just so successful. So self-control is overcoming that lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, in order to give glory to God. What did Jesus do in response to every one of those temptations? Has the Bible not said, and he quotes scripture against those temptations. So, I don't know how you feel about the NFL and all that's going on now, but in my mind, it's taken a few years, but Tim Tebow really started something, right? You remember when he kneeled down and he got tremendous criticism. Now everybody's doing it. This athlete comparison is one that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians, and he talks about self-control in the context of being an athlete. He said, "Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize." Now think back to Mindy's run in competition. I don't know if any of you all have ever competed in track. The one who wins the prize often is, you've got to have the natural ability, you've got to have the DNA, but it's going to be the person that really trains, the one that's self-disciplined, the one that gets up at 5 a.m. and makes those long runs. I had a friend, an evangelist, Richard Hogue, was my youth minister, and he was quite the athlete for Lawton High School. They won a state championship his senior year. He was a wide receiver. He ran track, and he said one time at Oklahoma Baptist University when he was a student there, They just had a series of injuries to their hurdles participants, and they weren't going to be able to field anybody at like 3:30 intermediate. Is that right? I mean, it was a long hurdles race, and they literally called Hogue up in his dorm. This is kind of 12th man Aggie, right? They called him up in his dorm and said, "We saw you ran this race in high school. Could you run today so we don't have to forfeit?" And Richard says, "I hadn't run in a couple of years, I hadn't really been working out, but I thought, adrenaline, I can just gut it out this one time." He said, "I quit halfway through the race. It was awful." He said, "I was just like throwing up, So Paul alludes to that and says, run in such a way to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the game goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. Oftentimes they have this olive wreath crown to the victor, a crown that will not last, but we do it for a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like somebody running aimlessly. He said, I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike the blow to my body and make it my slave so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. So he said, I'm going to run to win. I'm going to discipline myself. I'm going to beat my body into submission. The King James says, I buffet my body daily. Someone said, that's the key word when you go on a cruise. You buffet your body daily, right? So Paul uses that athletic comparison about what self-control is. Real quickly, how is self-control obtained? Well, interestingly enough, it's also called a fruit of the Spirit. Now, we're going through Peter's character ladder, but self-control is one of the commonalities there in Galatians 5. It's a fruit of the Spirit. In his book, The Battle Against One More, Ed Welch writes, just as the Hebrews were promised the land, but had to take it by force one town at a time, so we are promised the gift of self-control, yet we must take it by force. So there's this, again, there's this dichotomy, oxymoron of self-control. It's a gift of the Spirit, but it requires effort on our part. John Piper goes on to say in a blog, fundamental to the Christian view of self-control is that it's a gift. It's the fruit of the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, self-control. So how do we strive against our fatal desires? Paul answers in Colossians 1:29, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he might powerfully works within me. The word for struggling there is the Greek word which we simply transliterate into agonize. He agonizes by the power of Christ, not his own. Similarly, he says in Romans 8:13, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Zechariah 4:6, not by might nor by power, but by Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Piper says we must be fierce. Yes, but not in our own might. Proverbs 21:31, the horse is made ready for the day of battle, but victory belongs to the Lord. And how does the Spirit produce this fruit of self-control in us? John Piper says, by instructing us in the superior preciousness of grace and enabling us to see and to savor, that is, trust all that God has for us in Jesus. Titus 2:11, the grace of God has appeared, training us to renounce worldly passions in this present age. So Piper says, when we really see and believe what God is, when we really see and believe what God is for us by grace through Jesus Christ, the power of wrong desires is broken. Therefore, the fight for self-control is a fight of faith. We fight the good faith, 1 Timothy 6 said, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. So it is a fruit of the Spirit, yet it requires this fierce no to worldly desires. It's obviously a sign of Christian maturity. It's a sign of Christian maturity. As we walk closer to Jesus' will, God's will, it'll become more evident in our life. Tom Eliff, my former pastor, said, the mark of Christian maturity is not spiritual gifts. It's spiritual fruit. The mark of spiritual, you know, you have gifts given to you when you become a Christian. You can simply exercise those gifts, but that doesn't mean you're mature. You're mature by showing love and joy and peace and self-control. So it's controlling your temper. James says a lot about controlling the tongue and how the tongue is a poison and it's a fire and who can control it? Horses have bridles, but who can control the tongue? So it's controlling what your words and controlling your temper. It's controlling your finances. I'm going to be preaching at our Loop campus this week on the storms of life and things that we can learn from Acts 27, how the thing that motivated that journey into the storm was a desire for selling their cargo. And as you get into the story, they end up throwing that cargo overboard. Their treasure became trash. And I've seen that in my life through the storm. Many of you have seen that in your life and the lives of your neighbors. Things they valued so much end up on the curb. And it's a word to us about finances. Controlling lust, controlling passion. As we walk closer to His will, it'll become more evident. I've shared the story about our own marriage, how I was the young preacher, felt like I was always right. Both Bonnie and I were very, very independent. My wife, very, very independent to a certain extent, as every young married couple is, self-absorbed, felt like we were right. You know, it was the old deal of the two shall become one, and we were trying to decide which one. You know, I wanted her to be like me. She wanted me to be like her. And it often came out in anger. And, I mean, we had been married 3, 4, maybe 5 years. And here I was a full-time minister. I was, you know, telling everybody else how to walk the Christian life. And yet we loved each other. We had great times together. But there would be these outbursts of anger where we just lost self-control. And in Bonnie's life, she read a little book by Evelyn Christensen saying, Lord, change me. And in reading that book, she said, Lord, I'm really tired of this old life of being out of control and letting anger rule my temperament. I just don't want this anymore. I really want you to change me. And she said it was really like a cancer being excised from her body. Later, looking back on it, she said, Lord, I had asked you to do that before. And the Lord seemed to speak to her and said, yeah, Bonnie, but this time you really meant it. You were more willing to release your prerogatives and release your rights in order to be more like me. Interestingly enough, God did that work in my wife's life. I'm the minister. I'm the ordained one. I'm the one telling everybody how to have this wonderful Spirit-filled life. And yet it was when I saw the change in her and how I saw all of a sudden she's not reacting. We're not getting in fights. And I had to finally say, what's going on? You know, it takes two to tango and two to fight, and she wouldn't do it. And I saw the change in her, and it really became evident to me and led to a change in me. So as we walk closer to His will, it will become more evident. You're going to see self-control. And finally, the other side of that, self-control is often learned by observing the unfortunate results of its absence. I mean, we can all look back to times, and I said this in our email this week, we can all look back to times that we just embarrassed ourselves. You know, we just lost it, whether through anger, maybe making a terrible financial decision. We just lost it. We just exhibited no self-control. With me, it was Church League softball. I've often said Church League softball doesn't build character. It only reveals character. And that's really, really the truth. And I remember one time, to my shame, I was the coach. I was a player. I didn't like the umpire's call, and this is back in the Billy Martin Yankees days when he made the big scenes, and I thought I would play a Billy Martin, and I went out and scuffed dirt on home plate and made a big deal, you know, and I kind of inside thought it was kind of funny, but I was upset. I felt like the call was really bogus. Anyway, someone later came to me and said, you know, you got people up in the stands watching you, and they know that you're on the staff at First Southern Baptist Church in Del City, and someone turned to me, a non-member turned to a member and said, isn't that guy on your staff? And they said, yeah, he is. Said, well, I certainly wouldn't want to go to a church who has someone like that in their employ. Wow. You know, you look back at that and say, you know, you got to get a better handle on this. The fruit of the Spirit is not being evident by the anger of your human desires. Oftentimes in life, we want to stress our rights. I have the right to be angry. I have the right to buy that. I have the right to be happy. Self-control emphasizes you have responsibilities as a parent, as a spouse, as a church member, as a Christian. Fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the instructions of your word. Help us to really put it into our practice today. Help us to say, how can I implement this today? Show me a situation where I can show the fruit of the Spirit in my life and therefore glorify Jesus Christ. For it's in His name I pray. Amen. God bless y'all.